All right, Isaiah chapter 27, if you notice, they're the very first few words. The Bible says, in that day, and this is what the last chapter also started with. So basically, chapters 25, 26, and 27 are all basically just combined. I mean, you think of it, there obviously there's some separation there as far as chapter division, but they're essentially talking about the same time period, the same events going on. And if you remember, we saw in chapters 25 and 26 these references to the resurrection, references to death being swallowed up in victory and the rapture and those types of things going on. And as we get into chapter 27 here, we're going to see the punishment of Satan, who's being referred to here as Leviathan. And we're going to go a little bit in depth into these first couple verses because this term is only used for Leviathan a few times in Scripture, three or four times, something like that. And Leviathan there is really, I believe it's a real creature. Leviathan is like an actual created being that's on this earth who's representative of Satan, right? So there's a lot of creatures that the Bible talks about, and some of them are still in existence today and some are not. But this is an actual real creature that has lived either in the past, definitely in the past for sure, and may, who knows, may be around today. I don't know, because it talks about the Leviathan being a sea serpent, and there's so much that's unknown in the depths of the seas on the world today. It's actually surprising, because we think, you know, mankind today thinks we just know so much and we know everything, and there's like, you kind of feel like the world's grown smaller and there's nothing that's undiscovered, and there's, you know, well, yeah, we've, you know, science has already gone down, we've already seen, you're like, no, actually you haven't. You know, there's a lot of places that there's a lot of new discoveries that are happening all the time. I mean, there's even new creatures that are being discovered from the depths of the oceans and things like that on a fairly regular basis, where there's new species being found. And anyhow, aside from all of that, let's keep reading here. Verse number 1, the Bible says, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. Now, just keep that in mind, where the reference is the Lord's sword punishing Leviathan, and these events kind of taking place around the same time period. You've got the rapture. There's reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, we were looking at that. And then also here, what we're seeing is what I believe is the time period called Armageddon, where the battle, where Satan comes to fight against Jesus Christ right before the millennial kingdom. And then, and this is, you know, don't get the two, there's two events, and we're going to actually look at both of them tonight on Revelation 19 and 20. There's the battle of Armageddon, and then there's the battle that the Bible talks about with Gog and Magog. And that, the Gog and Magog events that are described in Revelation are taking place after the millennial reign. So there's a fight with Satan against Jesus Christ before he, like, as he sets up his kingdom, essentially, and then he binds him in hell for 1,000 years, and then when Satan's loosed out of hell again, he goes to fight against Jesus one more time. So that second time is where the Bible is kind of talking about the Gog and Magog and all the ends of the earth and all that. So we'll look at that in a little bit, but either way, we're talking about Satan here being punished. And we're going to see in just a few minutes, we're going to turn to other scriptures, why I'm saying that Leviathan is represented here as, you know, Satan's being represented as Leviathan here, because it's very clear elsewhere in Scripture. So it says, in that day, the Lord of the sword and great strong and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, again, I think this is symbolic of the destruction of Satan. And just even those words, it decides to use, you know, piercing. Why is he piercing the piercing serpent? Because he's got fangs, right? He's got, you know, literally would have fangs, a literal creature, and have a jaw and is able to pierce. But what does Satan do? He's constantly trying to throw darts at the saints and trying to pierce you through with sorrows, just like those who have the love of money and are real covetous. They're pierced through with many sorrows. And that's what Satan is trying to do to the saints, and it says that he's crooked, right? He's not straight. So Leviathan is not right. He's twisted. He's crooked. And let's turn, if you would, to Job chapter 41. And while you're turning, I'm just going to read from Psalm 74 as another reference to Leviathan. Job chapter 41, right before the book of Psalms, you're going to find the book of Job. And Psalm 74, verse 13, the Bible reads, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." So that's one of the references to Leviathan there. And again, you could, you know, notice it's talking about the heads of the dragons in the waters. And Leviathan is a sea creature. Job 41, just this whole chapter is like dedicated to describing Leviathan. So we're going to see all these things. It's obviously the same creature. And you'll see as we go through this how it's very symbolic of Satan. But let's start reading there in verse number 1 of Job 41. The Bible reads, "Canst thou," and this is God speaking to Job, right? This is in the context. This is like God himself speaking. This is the Lord speaking when he answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he's talking to Job at the very end of the book of Job here. He says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook?" Again, this is referring to Leviathan being a sea creature. You know, it's all about going fishing, and you could bring fish out with a hook. He's saying, are you going to draw Leviathan out with a hook? So obviously it's a massive creature. It's a big creature that no way he's going to be able to just cast a net or cast his rod and put a hook in the water and be able to draw out Leviathan, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down. "Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Yeah, a thorn is used, you know, it's just an older way of making a hook for fishing. "Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens?" He's saying, what, are you going to domesticate him? Are you going to take him home and be your pet? You know, are you going to do this with Leviathan? You know, you can't cast a... this is all questioning. It's rhetorical questions. And the answer is no to all these questions, right? It obviously, God's making a point with Job here. Saying, what do you think? You think you could draw out Leviathan with a hook? You think you're going to domesticate him? You think you're just going to tie him up and be able to show your maidens, oh, look at my little pet Leviathan here? Which, by the way, is another great symbolic meaning. You can't play with Satan. You can't play with sin. Don't think that you could just allow a little bit of sin into your life and you're just, oh, I'm just going to have my pet sin over here. I'm going to manage it. I'm going to domesticate it, but I'm going to keep doing it. You can't do that. Just as much as you can't bind Leviathan and, you know, this is a monster, is a beast that's going to be out of control that you don't want to have anything to do with. Don't think that you could just let sin run in your heart and run in your life and just be like, well, I just like doing this, so I'm just going to keep doing this and keep feeding your flesh in whatever area that is, because it's going to destroy you. It will always get out of hand. You think you've got a handle on it, but here's the thing. Look, I know that we're all sinners. You may struggle with various sins in your life. I'm not talking about the struggle where you're consciously like trying not to do things. Sometimes you end up doing it, but you're trying not to do it. There's a difference between that and accepting and just allowing for and saying, you know what, I'm just going to do this. Because I like this sin, I want to keep doing this, and I'm just going to keep it under control. It would be like, you know, a real easy example would be like drinking alcohol or something. It's like, you know what, I like drinking, I like getting drunk sometimes. That's my sin, right? I just like, but I'm going to keep it under control, I'm only going to do it in this situation or that situation, I'm just going to do this sometimes, but I'm going to play around with it a little bit, and do. You can't bind Leviathan.
That's right.
You can't just take control of that sin. Think of the mastery of that sin. I mean, the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And that's not even talking about just, you know, playing with sin and trying to just have and maintain sin in your life. It's going to get out of control. It's going to hurt you. It's going to, you know, sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. Don't think that you can just harbor that sin and it won't affect you. It absolutely will. Absolutely. Verse 6, "Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears?" So this is talking about, you know, tags are talking about stuffing him, right? Can you fill his skin with barbed irons? or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? So he's saying, even just imagine how massive this creature must be, this sea creature, Leviathan, that, I mean, even just seeing it is just going to instill terror. It's just going to make people not want to fight or do anything and just completely lose it before him. Just be like, there's no hope of beating him. The hope is in vain. It says, verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. I love this part. Who then is able to stand before me? So God's comparing, he's bringing up all this stuff about Leviathan, this great sea creature, this great monster. No one can defeat him. You got this huge beast, and he's going to still tear on you. And he's saying, you know what? You think you can't even stand before him? What about me? Yeah. What about the God that created that being? Right. What about the God that has all the power in the world? Leviathan doesn't have all the power. Now it has a lot of power, physically speaking, naturally speaking, on this earth as a created being. You think of and when I think of Leviathan, I think of a sea dinosaur type of thing. But more than just that. And see, I think there's a lot of, when they see bones or fossils or whatever, they don't always get it right on the recreation of their skeleton. Sometimes they do. And I'm not saying dinosaurs aren't real, so please don't think that I believe that. Of course I believe that creatures lived to be, especially lizard-like creatures that continue to grow, reptiles. During the time when mankind was living to be 900,000 years old, well, obviously there were some conditions that was allowing man to live to be that long. So it makes sense that you would also have beasts that were able to live a super long time as well. I mean, to me, it just makes perfect sense. Anyhow, I don't want to get into all that because we're going to see more descriptions anyways about Leviathan coming up anyways. I'm going to spoiler alert, if you haven't already read Job 41, it's a fire-breathing dragon. Fire-breathing dragon. That's how Leviathan is described here. Let's keep reading, though. Let's see, where would we leave off? Verse number 11. Verse number 11. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are as pride, shut up together as with a close seal. So now it's just describing the strength of his jaws. Like, you wouldn't be able to pry open his jaws if you wanted to. He's saying that, you won't be able to put a bridle in his mouth. A bridle is that bit that you put, like, in a horse's mouth or whatever, control which way you steer him. He's like, you're not going to be able to just put something in his mouth and then just gain mastery of him, control Leviathan. You can't even open up the doors of his face. And it's talking about his scales, as a serpent, being so close together that it's basically like airtight, right? This is just, and the scale is like an armor. So that's going to prevent the piercing of its exterior to be able to pierce through with some kind of a dart or javelin or whatever to get through. He's saying you can't even find a weak spot in between the scales because they're so shut up closely together. Verse 16, one is so near to another that no air can come between them. It's airtight. He's saying not even the thinness of air can come in between those scales. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. Sundered would be divided apart. They can't be split up. By his kneesings, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. So he's got these glowing orange eyes, orangish, reddish, yellowish, whatever, because that would be what the morning looks like, right? When the sun rises, it's that color. And then the kneesings is kind of like, the sneeze, or it's not quite a sneeze, but just that exhaling from his mouth, or snorting, right? That's going to bring forth, it says, a light doth shine when it does that, which, what's going to bring the light? It's going to be a fire, the fire-breathing dragon. Now, you say, Pastor Brothers, I can't believe you'd say that. Well, why is that so weird and foreign and odd to even think? And this is what baffles me about, so-called science today, that would mock and ridicule the thought of a fire-breathing dragon being real. I mean, even just humanly speaking, there are cultures all around the world that have, that talk about the same type of creature from long, long, long ago. I mean, you know, these paintings on pottery and on walls and, you know, all the early forms of these means of recording, right, have stories, depictions of creatures like this. And they're very similar. They match up. I mean, if you just were to look at that evidence, you'd be like, well, did they all just come up with their own imagination, just made up the same type of creature? Or maybe the creature actually exists, and they drew what they saw and wrote about what they saw and dealt with. I mean, to me, that makes more sense, that it's actually real. And on top of all that, the Word of God saying it's real. The Word of God, the Bible's talking about this. God's talking about this as being a real. If this was all simply just an illustration, just a parable, why would it be so much depth on the detail of like a mythical creature? Oh yeah, this creature isn't real, but let me tell you about its scales. Right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Where else in the Bible are you going to see God giving that much attention to detail to something that's just completely fabricated, not true at all? It makes no sense. Of course it's a real creature. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. So if you didn't like the part where it says light, well, light can be anything. It could be, okay, how about sparks of fire? Is that good enough for you to call it a fire-breathing serpent or a fire-breathing dragon? And that's why I already referenced Psalm 74. It talks about breaking the heads of the dragons in the water, then breaking the head of Leviathan in pieces, kind of using those verses parallel there, showing that the dragon, and you can see that elsewhere too, Leviathan, the dragon, that's in Revelation. You see that reference, and the serpent, and, you know, these are all used to, all the same type of creature being used to reference who Satan is. Now, let's keep reading here. We're almost done here. Verse 20, out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. Now, what's interesting about this is it's talking about like kind of the strength of his heart because it's so firm and hard. But what about the hard-heartedness also of Satan? You know, I mean, it's like, yeah, it's hard to pierce through. You know, it's hard to get through to that stony, icy rock heart of Satan. Verse 25, when he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. So they get right with God at the sight of Leviathan. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. So you think about how easy it is to just crumble up straw, destroy straw, or rotten wood. You could just take it and just drop it, and it's just going to crumble into pieces. He's saying that's how Leviathan sees iron and brass, these hard metals that you would normally use to be able to slay any other beast or to slay man or, you know, to use these weapons. And Leviathan just like, nothing, just crumbled up. Like, what else you got? Darts are counted as stubble. The arrow cannot make him flee. Verse 28, sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. Again, because of the fire that comes out of his mouth. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. Verse 34, he beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. And if you remember, we've been seeing the recurring theme of God judging the pride and bringing down the lofty. chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Isaiah when it's talking about the judgment, whether it be the judgment of a nation, right, a particular city or people, you know, it doesn't matter who he's talking about. It's always the pride, their pride, their pride, their pride, their pride, until we boil down to the one who fell by pride, Satan, and he says that he's the king over, you know, he's the children of pride, right? He is that representation of pride. He's the one who's lifted up highest in his heart. He's the one who wants to be like the Most High. He's the one who thinks he's God. He's the one that wants everybody to worship him because he's full of himself. And God is ultimately going to bring him down. And this is what we're seeing here in Isaiah chapter 27, because again, this is talking about in that day that Satan is going to be judged. Verse number 2, go back to Isaiah chapter 27. Now I'm going to do my best to preach through each one of these verses. This isn't actually the easiest chapter in the book of Isaiah to preach through and understand, because there's a few places where the pronouns are hard to follow. But I'm going to do my best to try and explain this chapter. So just try to follow along here. Verse 2 says, "In that day sing ye unto her." And again, last time there was a song, right? The last chapter of chapter 26 was a song, "Sing in that day." "In that day sing ye unto her." And then it just says, "A vineyard of red wine." Now, symbolically, the red wine, you know, this falls in line with the great wine press of the fierceness and wrath of God, right? But this vineyard, I think, also is more appropriately, I mean, that ties in perfectly with what's going on at this time period. But you're going to see in a minute where it's referring to her, and some of the pronouns here is referring to, I think, the vineyard of red wine. Look at verse number 3. It says, "I, the Lord, do keep it." Keep what? Keep the vineyard. God keeps the vineyard. "I will water it every moment." Again, that makes sense, right? Watering a vineyard. "Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." Now, I think God keeping the vineyard is the Lord of the vineyard, is God keeping his place for his people and protecting them, because God is ultimately protecting his people from Satan when Satan comes to attack God. It's not just against God, it's against God and the saints, right? So when Satan's going to come and fight against Jesus, it's against Jesus and his saints, and God's going to be protecting them and watching over and watering and everything else here. He's talking about that vineyard. And verse 4, he says here, you know, "Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle?" Now, on the one end, just from a surface level here, briars and thorns, you could think about, you know, modern day warfare, you use razor wire and things like that to set up your defenses or to put things up to stop and advance, right, to try to confound the way of people before you. But if you don't have that, briars and thorns is also, it would do the same job, right? Setting that up, it makes a lot harder for a battle, for warriors, soldiers to advance through that. And God's saying, who's going to set up briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Like, that's not going to stop him for a second. Like, that's not, it's not even worth the effort to try to put up these thorns and briars before God. But of course, I do think that this is also symbolic, talking about the thorns and the briars putting up these reprobate people before God to fight against him too, that, you know what, they're going to do nothing. And I get that understanding of the briars and the thorns from Hebrews 6. Turn if you go to Revelation chapter 19. Because that Revelation 19 is the day of battle that I think that this is foreshadowing, that this is prophesying about. But I'm going to read for you from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." And the word rejected is another word for reprobate. That which bear thorns and briars, is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. When the Bible talks about, when Jesus taught on how to identify false prophets, what analogy did he use? He says, a good tree bringeth forth good fruit, right? And an evil tree is going to bring forth corrupt fruit. And he says, you know, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So you're going to know how a person, if they're a false prophet, a real prophet, based on their fruit, based on their reproduction, based on what they're bringing forth. You know, if it's a bad tree, they're going to be bringing forth thorns and briars. They're not going to be bringing forth good fruit. It's just all bad deadness. Just like, you know, Jude talks about, they're twice dead, right? Plucked up by the roots. Those types of people, they're nigh unto cursing, and their end is to be burned. And God's saying, you know, who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I'm just going to go through them. I would burn them together. And this is what we see happening when Satan, not only Satan, because it's not just Satan that just fighting by himself against God at the Battle of Armageddon. It's not just Satan standing there going, I'm going to kill you, Jesus. There's a lot of people that are going with Satan. Both times that he fights against him, Satan's not going to go stand against Jesus himself. He may be deceived and lifted up and full of himself, but there's no way he would go and do that without having as many people as he possibly can just to try to support him and back him up. And you know, this should also just demonstrate just the fact that Satan would even think he could fight against God, how blinded you can become when you are full of pride. Let that sink in. When you start getting so full of yourself and you think you're the best at this and I'm the best at that and I'm so good at this and no one else could beat me and I'm the best, you're blinded. You're blinded. And you start thinking all this stuff about yourself and how great you are instead of remaining humble, right? And, you know, you come across someone, oh, man, I could, you know, look, you don't know what anyone else can do. Anyhow, let's jump down to Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse number 11. The Bible reads, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And so who is this person on this white horse called Faithful and True? It says his name is called the Word of God. Well, of course, we know who that is. Like John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay, so the Word is God. He's with God. He was God. And then a few verses later in John chapter 1, and it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who's the only begotten of the Father? Jesus Christ. I mean, you can't spell it out really any more clearly than that, other than just writing Jesus Christ instead of saying the only begotten of the Father, right? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. John 1 proves that. Other places prove that. 1 John 5:7 proves that. But Revelation here, we see here, is the Word of God. So this is Jesus Christ on this white horse. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Of course, I'm not going to go into that. It's obvious. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So now there's armies following, you know, people going with Jesus Christ, also on white horses and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth what? A sharp sword. Remember how we started off the chapter? How he's going to destroy Leviathan with his sore and powerful, what was it? The sore and great and strong sword shall he punish Leviathan. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So who do you see? The beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. So there's obviously a lot of people here gathered to battle against Jesus Christ. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And let me just check something real quick here. Is that the end of Revelation 19? Good, I thought so. I was just like, because then in Revelation chapter 20, we continue, look at verse number 1, the Bible says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So this is, Satan is being punished. He's being defeated. You know, in this same battle, right? We spill over into chapter 20, but this is what happens. The beast and the false prophet, they're cast into hell. And then the serpent, the dragon, devil, Satan, all these different references, Leviathan. This is what's happening. This is matching up perfectly. And you notice in Revelation 19, from when I brought up the marriage supper of the Lamb, also matches up in the time frame of these three chapters we've been going over for the past 3 weeks. It's all talking about the same event. There's so much support for that in Scripture. This is clearly what I believe this passage is ultimately trying to convey and get across. Let's keep reading here, though, in Revelation 20. Because now we're gonna see then when Satan tries to do the same thing against Jesus Christ, you're basically having the same, almost the same type of thing happen. So he's bound for 1,000 years, verse 3 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And this also shows you how deceptive Satan is to be able to deceive the nations to fight against God. It's pretty strong delusion to think that you could fight against God. And you know what we don't see the entire time that Satan is bound? We don't see people thinking that they could fight against God. 1,000 years without Satan on this earth, nobody is foolish enough to think that they could fight against Jesus Christ. There's peace. There's prosperity. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Everything's under control. Everything's going great. And then what happens? Satan's loosed. And then what happens? He deceives the people into thinking they could fight against God again. Don't underestimate the power that Satan has. Don't underestimate it. How much he's able to do. Again, now, obviously, don't underestimate God's power either. Because Satan could have no power. Satan, you know, obviously, compared to God, it's nothing. But we, as human beings, as frail, fragile, fleshly human beings, you know, take that into consideration. You know, even Michael the archangel didn't bring forth a railing accusation when the devil contended with him about the body of Moses. You know, don't get all haughty and lifted up and so proud into thinking, oh man, I'm going to take on that devil. I'm, you know, good luck. Good luck. Now, look, I'm not saying we don't fight against him. Obviously, we do, but you don't have that proud, arrogant attitude and being lifted up into thinking that you're so special. Look, we need to do all things through the power of God. Verse 3, and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. this is the timeline, right? This is why we're kind of going through this. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And again, this lines up perfectly. The first resurrection of everything that we were reading about before with the earth casting out her dead. We saw that last week. Everything pointing to the resurrection. Verse number 6. And notice, too, and you know, I'm just going to point this out real quick. It says this is the first resurrection. But it's just went over a whole bunch of stuff, right? When you see in that day, but there's like a lot of things kind of happening, don't get so bent out of shape about taking it so literally of just being like, oh, but it's, you know, 24 hours. Look, you could refer to the day of the Lord and then go through, which is a day. Well, I'm not saying it's not a day, right? There's a day of Christ. There's a day of the Lord, which happened to fall on the same day. But in reference to everything that's going to happen, it goes, the Bible tells the whole story of everything that happens that's started off at like one day. So here it's saying, you know, this is the first resurrection. Yeah, everything that's happening here happens with that first resurrection. Obviously, there's a moment when the resurrection actually happens, but it's referring to all these things that happen as just kind of being part of that first resurrection, because they all happen in a chunk of time that happens together, right? So it's not like, you know, the usage of the language this way is just use some common sense, I think, ultimately, is a kind of the best way to put it. Verse number 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power. But they shall out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, I've said this before. The reason I bring this up is because, you know, if you're looking at this and trying to figure out what's this prophesying about in Isaiah 27, I brought up both battles in the past, saying that, like, well, I could see how you might be able to apply it to either one. And I would say the same thing here, but I still think it's talking about the first battle. It's talking about Armageddon. It's talking about that whole judgment, because it lines up with all the rest of the events, not this latter battle. And even here, he's being destroyed with the fire that came out of his mouth. Not with that sword, right? The sword that came out of his mouth was that first battle. Anyhow, let's jump back to Isaiah chapter 27. But I also wanted to read in context just to help give you the cement that time frame and understanding of the order of events. Verse number 5 in Isaiah 27. Bible reads, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And this is, I believe, describing that millennial reign while Jesus, you know, Israel's believing Israel. It's the believers, it's the saints. When it's referring to Israel here in Isaiah 27, it's talking about God's people. God's people is going to blossom, they're going to bud, and they're going to fill the face of the world with fruit. Verse 7, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. Now, we've had a lot of prophetic statements and prophecies going forth in these passages, but I don't think, and I've said this before, that it's always only just talking about end times events, because there's also short term, there's also some things that are applicable at the time. And I think what we're getting into here, there's a mixture of that very highly prophetic just prophecies, right? And a warning, because, and this is what I was talking about, the understanding with the pronouns and the references. So the song starts off, sing unto her in verse 2, a vineyard of red wine, right? And the watering, the keeping, and I know we went a lot of places since I started this, but I just review. And then the Lord's talking about the battle, the thorns and the briars. But that can also be in the context of you still have a vineyard, right? You're bringing thorns and briars instead of into the vineyard. Verse number 5, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud. So it's talking about God's people prospering. I still believe that in this vineyard that God is protecting. And this verse 7, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him. Basically, is he rendering the same recompense, those that did bad unto one, or he's recompensing the same unto the other, right? So when Satan is attacking God's people, he's going to receive that recompense back on his own head. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Now, that shooting forth is growth and coming up out of the vineyard. And he says, when it shooteth forth, so when it gets, I think what it's talking about when it gets too high, right? Shooting up and shooting like kind of higher above everyone else, starting to get lifted up, thou wilt debate with it. So God's going to debate, challenge, wait, don't get too lifted up in yourself, right? Because now he's going to talk about even his people being judged. So at this point, I don't believe this is continuing to talk about a future prophetic event of God's people being judged, okay? And I just want to make that distinction as we continue to go in this. I'm going to teach another concept, though, that I see here in Isaiah chapter 27. So he's saying, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Now, the east wind in Scripture, when you look it up, is kind of like a destructive wind, almost like every single time. It's bringing forth some extreme weather or whatever. This is the east wind. If you remember Job, when he was waiting to see what was going to happen outside of, Jonah, when he was waiting outside of Nineveh, and there was that big gourd that grew up and kind of gave him some respite from the sun, and he was under that. It was a east wind that came then and destroyed that gourd and then brought all the heat and everything else that made Jonah miserable and like ready to die or whatever. So that was the east wind. And when you see it in Scripture, I bring it up because east wind, it's that type of thing that's being brought forth with the east wind. But it says here that he's going to stay his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So instead of bringing extreme east wind, it's going to be held back a little bit. Verse 9 says, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. So this is how Jacob's iniquity is going to be purged. It says, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. How is it? How is the iniquity going to be purged? When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. So now this is talking about Jacob getting right with God. His people, you know what? He's saying you need to take those altars under the false gods and basically turn it into like chalk stones. What does that mean? I mean, think about chalk. When kids write with chalk, what happens to it? It crumbles. It turns into dust, right? So you need to take that altar and destroy it, just like Moses would take the idols, right? And what did he do? He ground it into powder and put it in the brook Kidron and then made the people of Israel drink of it, right? They had to get rid of that idolatry to get right with God. And this is how he's saying that the iniquity of Jacob's going to be purged is by getting rid of all these false gods and false images. See, this is speaking to the time then present, the condition of Israel. All kinds of prophecy just crammed in there, right? And now we're transitioning to speaking directly to what's going on right now. And this is how Israel's going to. He's reminding about all this stuff coming up and prophesying about this. And then he's saying, look, this is how you're going to get right. Forsake and destroy the idolatry and turn to the Lord. Verse 10, it says, yet the defense city shall be desolate and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. So this is talking about, you know, their defensive city being desolate. Now, there is a destruction of Jerusalem that's coming, right, by Babylon, in the short term, in the days of Isaiah, that's going to happen first, where there's going to be desolation in Israel. There's going to be desolation in Judah. Why? Because they're going to be taken captive. So they're going to be brought and made desolate. And why? Because they went after strange gods. Because God's judging them for turning, you know, for the shedding the blood of the innocent, for just turning to worshiping these false gods and going after Balaam. This is why God brought his judgment on his people. And he's saying, this is how you're going to get right before that event happens. And then it says in verse 11, when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Now, again, you know, with the book of Isaiah and with some of this language, you know, I could understand if you might read this a little bit different, but I want to teach this particular truth the way that I see what this passage is talking about here. And this is about the people of God getting to a point of having no understanding and being judged of God. And turn, if you would, to John chapter 15. Here's one place I'll give you an example of this. So it talks about the boughs that are being withered. Well, God had a vineyard, right? God gave him this land, and he wants his servants to work that vineyard and to bring forth lots of fruit and to be abundant in that fruit. But then what happens? They turn to other gods. They turn and build these other idols, and then their fruit dries up. And then they stop bearing fruit, and then pretty soon, before you know it, it's just a bunch of these dead branches. And there's no more fruit coming out. And he says that when the boughs are withered, they're just going to be broken off, and then the women are just going to come and gather them up and gather together these sticks and just put them in the fire. Because what else are you going to do with it at this point? And he says, for it is a people of no understanding. They don't even know what they're supposed to be doing. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them. Now, John chapter 15 is a famous passage of Jesus, you know, saying, I am the vine and you're the branches. So it's a similar concept. He's, you know, Isaiah 27, he's talking about his vineyard. John 15, Jesus is the vine. And he's talking about bringing forth fruit and being part of that vine. And while you're in that vine, you know you're going to bear fruit. And let's just read this. And this is talking about, I believe John 15 is talking about people who are saved, but then they could stop bringing forth fruit and end up not being in Christ. And I don't mean, you know, when you're in Christ, there's two ways of being in Christ. You've got to be careful of this when you read Scripture. One is you're in Christ because you're saved. And that never goes away. And you're just always in Christ. In that regard. But then there's walking in Christ and kind of walking the Spirit and doing the things of God and living the life that you ought to be doing can also be referred to as being in Christ or walking in Christ and living that way. So there's, you know, and this, you always be careful when you read the Scripture. And if you read something that sounds like you could lose your salvation or something like that, then you're interpreting it wrong. Yeah. Yeah. There's a whole mountain of evidence that's going to tell you you can't lose your salvation. It's eternal. Everything else outside the scope of the sermon for this evening. But I just want to, I'm bringing this up now because John 15 is a passage that gets abused and twisted a lot by a lot of people. A lot of false prophets will use this passage to try to teach, you know, works-based salvation, you could lose your salvation, these types of things. So anyhow, let's read this. Verse number one, the Bible reads, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, doesn't it sound like that's what's going on in Isaiah 27? Okay, you're not bringing forth fruit? You'll be taken away. In every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. God wants us to be his disciples, but here's the thing. Is it possible for a Christian not to be bearing fruit? Of course it is. So what I think this is talking about here is a person that's, you know, be careful. And abiding is like living, walking with Christ, doing the, you know, being a disciple, doing the work, bearing fruit. God's going to purge you, keep using you and everything else. But you get to a point where, you know, yeah, you're a son of God, you're a child of God, but you're not doing the work, you know, and you're going to end up not, you know, being and living with Christ. Again, it doesn't mean that Christ isn't, that he hasn't saved you. And this is the difference here. And this is where people will say, oh, abiding in you means you're saved. And I'm saying, no, I don't believe that. I think when someone abiding with him, it's walking in the Spirit. It's doing what's right. Because verse 8 is clear. He's saying, this is how you're going to be my disciple. And what is a disciple? You're following. You're doing the works. If this was just talking about salvation, well, then you'd always be in Christ. And this is where people get screwed up. If this was talking about salvation, that means, well, then you're just guaranteed you're always going to be bringing forth fruit. But no, you're not. So when God's people stop bringing forth fruit, you got to watch out, because then what's it good for? Why cumbereth it the ground? And there's multiple stories and parables in the New Testament, especially, that talk about the fig tree. You know, Jesus came unto the fig tree, and what happened? It didn't bear any fruit. He wanted fruit from that fig tree, and what did he do? He cursed it, withered, died, gone. Now, people have this concept of saying, oh, well, I mean, if it's talking about fire, then it must be talking about hell. Not necessarily. Now, I'm not saying it's just always a bad conclusion to say, well, that must be hell. Because obviously, when you think about fire and you think about hell, you could make a connection in many cases, but this isn't one of them. This isn't talking about people dying and going to hell from not bearing the good fruit that is, if they get away from Christ. This is like what the Apostle Paul is talking about, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. You can turn if you want. I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible reads, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Verse 27 is the key here. He says, "But I keep under my body." So that's the whole point. He's saying, I'm running in a race. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to live my life and earn that prize and do everything and win, right? Day by day, working, bearing fruit, doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not talking about having to do all this stuff to be saved at all. He's running a race. We're all running a race. And he's trying to do it the best way and be like, you know what? I want to win. I want to be the best Christian ever. I want to have the most rewards. I want to be, striving for that mastery. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Why? Because your flesh is going to try to draw you into sin and draw you away from the things of God. So I'm trying to keep my body under control. He says, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's saying, I don't want to get to the point where if I'm not keeping my body under control, I'm just going to be getting off into sin, and then the flesh is going to be ruling in me. I'm not going to be walking in Christ because I'm going to be walking in the flesh. And what's a castaway? Good for nothing. Right? That's what I believe John 15, 1 Corinthians 9, is talking about the same thing. And Isaiah 27 is talking about just like God cast away his people. Hey, you weren't doing what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, you're good for nothing now. When believers, when Christians, you're supposed to be working and serving the Lord, supposed to be doing what's right. Now look, God's long-suffering, he's merciful, he gives chance after chance after chance after chance after chance, but it gets to a point where I'm not, just like with a reprobate, they have so many chances to get saved, too late. Even believers, when, you've got a lot given to you, you're supposed to be bringing forth fruit, you'll be doing the right works for God and everything else, God's long-suffering and merciful with you. But at some point, he's going to go, well, why is this cumbering the ground? Why am I wasting my time with this branch of the vine that's just not bringing forth any fruit? Why waste my time with it? Because what happens is, you need to trim bushes and plants and trees because that will impact the ones that are bearing fruit. And what God doesn't want, when people are being fruitful and then you've got someone who's not fruitful at all, that's going to have a negative impact on those that are being fruitful. So take the taking away as you will, right? It could be God just gonna just kind of put you off to the side and do nothing with you, or maybe even take your life. You know? But when I read this about the fire and, you know, this could be burned, well, you're going to go through some hard times then. God may have to put you through fiery trials to bring you back and to get back right with God and start bringing forth fruit again. Right. So, you know, it's not talking about hell. It's not talking about some believer that was bearing fruit, now he's not bearing fruit anymore, just going, dying, going to hell. And then also, Jeremiah chapter 4, I think, sheds a little bit of light on this as well from Isaiah 27. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Almost done. I'm closing real soon. I'm going to reread Isaiah 27:11 while you're turning to Jeremiah 4. Isaiah 27:11 said, "When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor." Okay, God's going to, you know, when you get to this point and you're just, and God's just done, he's saying he's not going to have mercy on you anymore. You get to a point where the mercy runs out. God's not going to show the pity on you anymore because he's giving you chance after chance after chance. He's saying, okay, I mean, we never want to get to that point with God. And again, I'm talking about saved people. I'm not talking about him sending you to hell. It's never going to happen. I'm just talking about, I mean, think about this. It's the same concept. Think about it in the form of a family. Think about it as a child and a parent, right? That child is always a child of that parent no matter what. And, you know, that parent should always love that child. And I think the parents in here would probably say, yes, I'll always love my child. But if that child just keeps on not doing what they're supposed to do, not doing what they're, you know, there's going to get to a point where it's going to be like, I'm done. I've had it. Now, obviously, not with the little ones, but, you know, as children get older, right, and they mature, you think about a child that's grown up and mature enough to be able to produce for themselves and be, you know, imagine you've got a child and they're saved and they're a drug addict, right? And you keep on trying to help them, and you have mercy on them, and you have long, you know, but then they just continue to steal, they continue to do drugs, they continue, just continue. Doesn't it make sense? There's going to be a point where you're just going to be like, you still love them, but go off and you know, do whatever. I'm done with you, right? And it doesn't have to mean a final done with you, like never going to see you again type of a thing, right? But they might need to go off and be burned, figuratively speaking, right? And just and hit that rock bottom. And this is how I see what the Bible's talking about in John 15 and here with God's people when they just start, you know, end up becoming good for nothing to God. Where he's just going to be like, all right then, you know, the hedge of protection that he might have around you, it's gone. And I'm not going to have the mercy anymore. Jeremiah 4, look at verse 22. The Bible says, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo," and look, before we even get to this point, this isn't, you know, I could understand where you'd want to think, oh, this is talking about creation because it says the earth was without form and void. That's actually not, this isn't referring to creation. This is talking about the land being desolate and being broken down and everything else. Verse number 26 says, "I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness." That fruitful vineyard, that fruitful place, it was a wilderness. It was desolate. There's nothing there anymore. "And all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end." Again, the kind of the point there was in verse 22, it says, "My people is foolish. My people have no understanding." He's talking about his people there. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 27, verse number 12. Verse number 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So this is still that great, that the final just coming back to God. You know, those that were cast out in Egypt and they were ready to die in Assyria, now God comes, he sets up, he establishes his kingdom, and with that great trumpet being blown, you're going to come and worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. No more, you know, the idolatry's gone, false gods, God is up and reigning, and his people are going to come back to him one by one. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for your words. I pray that you please help us to increase our learning and understanding. Pray that you please teach us and guide us through the Holy Ghost, not just today, but every day, dear Lord, as we should be reading your word every day. I pray that you please help us to understand more, to make the applications necessary in our lives, that especially, you know, as we're going through this this book, you'd help us to not be haughty and proud and lifted up in any area of our life, dear Lord, but that we could remain humble and to be your servants, Lord. And I just pray that you would please help us all to bring forth fruit. I know, I can see in our church that is a church full of people who are bringing forth fruit. And I pray that you would please just purge us. It may not always be comfortable or convenient when we get purged. No one likes to feel the trimming of the hedges and the pruning, dear Lord, to make us be able to bring forth more, but it's needful. And I pray that you please just help us to make it through that so we could bear more fruit, all to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.